You'll turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 18 this morning. And we'll look at the text from verses 18 through 22. But I will read a little further than that this morning just to help us with the context of this section of Luke. So we'll pick up in verse 18. And we'll preach through verse 22. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he sternly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised." And he said to them all, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after saying, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were standing talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those that were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we now come to the Bible, your word. And as we come in need of the divine work of your Holy Spirit, enabling us to listen together and helping me as I seek to speak, taking up this offering, as it were, to be used according to your eternal purposes. And we pray, Father, that you would form our hearts such that the true yearnings of our hearts would be to treasure you above all things. We ask you, Father, that you would fit us to our circumstances for your glory. And I ask that you would protect your sheep from my error and my sin, and that you would build us up, all of us, in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We mentioned a number of times as we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, and we emphasize as we begin to look at this gospel that Luke is a gospel of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's revealing who Jesus is, and what he wants for his readers is to understand with certainty who Jesus is. He says this at the beginning of his gospel, that he desires that his readers have certainty concerning the things associated with Jesus. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted, and as you turn into the New Testament, the first four gospels in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. And this is what Luke is doing here. He is revealing that this one who was predicted in the Old Testament is now being revealed. The blankets that covered this idea of who Christ was are now being removed so the people can see this. So in light of this idea that Luke is writing concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ, if you ask the readers of Luke who Jesus is, they're going to give you the right answer. We've only looked at 8 chapters. We're in the 9th chapter. But just considering those 8 chapters, if you ask the question of who Jesus is and you look at the text, you're going to give the correct answer. For instance, in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel says to Mary about her son, the son that is conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, that he will be holy, that he will be the Son of God, that he will be a king, and he will assume the throne of David, and he will reign on that throne forever. So it's clear, even in chapter 1, who Jesus is. You flip over to chapter 2, and you see the angels making the announcement to the shepherds about Jesus' birth, and they say that unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ, of course, means the anointed one. It's the same idea in the Greek as the concept of Messiah. Christ and Messiah. Christ in the Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew. The anointed one. The anointed one of God is born in Bethlehem. And he is not only the Christ, but he is Lord. So you see, in chapter 2, once again, we ask the question of who Jesus is, and the answer is clear. In chapter 3, we see at Jesus' baptism that God the Father made a visible presence in the sense of a cloud and came over Jesus and said these words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." He's revealed as the Son of God, in which the Father is pleased. We see in Luke chapter 4 that the demons themselves know. One of the things that was mentioned by Wayne as he preached through the epistle of James, and that is this idea that even the demons know, and they shudder. We saw where the demons say this, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus commanded them to be quiet. In another place, they said, "You are the Son of God." Yes, they know, but they have no affection for Jesus. They have no love for him. In fact, they hate him, but they know who he is. So it is with certainty, and we could look at others as well. We could look at the healings, the miracles that Jesus did. All of these things point to the fact that he was sent by God, and he was speaking for God. So it's very clear in Luke's writing the identity of Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of that. And that's what Luke's trying to do. He's trying to show the people who Jesus is. Well, the people that we read about in Luke do not have Luke to read. Luke, the gospel, was written probably in the middle 50s, maybe even as late as the early 60s. And so, what about the people in the gospel of Luke? What did they know about Jesus? They're actually with him. What do they know about it? What about the crowds? What about the disciples? What is it they know? They are not reading. They're actually there with Jesus in his teachings. They're listening to him. They're seeing the miracles. They're seeing the healings. They're hearing the words of Jesus. What do they know? Well, in Luke chapter 9, we find out what the answer is. We find out what they do know. We mentioned last time we looked at this that Luke narrows the focus of his narrative in the gospel in chapter 9 on the disciples and the apostles, the relationship between the disciples and the apostles. We saw last time that Jesus sent out his apostles with power to preach the gospel and to heal. We also saw that Jesus tested his disciples because they were out in the wilderness and there was no food and they had at least 5,000 men with them. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." And immediately they looked at their own resources and said, "Oh, we only have a few pieces of bread and some fish and that's it." And Jesus then showed them what abundance is. The abundance comes from him. And he did this miracle in which he fed the 5,000 men, minus the women and the children that were there, and there were at least 12 baskets that were left over. And today, we see in chapter 9 that he questions them concerning his identity, and that's what we want to look at today. This passage highlights three things. One is the identity of Christ. The second thing is the rebuke of Peter's answer. And then the first revelation of the messianic mission, the cross and the resurrection. This short section here of 18 through 22, as I mentioned, marks a turning point in Luke's gospel. We see the first time that the disciples have a growing understanding of who Jesus is. But we also see that paired with the first prediction of Jesus' mission, his coming death and resurrection. So I titled this sermon, "Jesus Reveals His Messianic Mission." And the reason I titled it, "Jesus Reveals His Messianic Mission," is because his identity and his mission are tied together. You can't separate them. You can't separate who Jesus is from what he's going to do. And that's what we want to look at this morning. I encourage you to read Matthew chapter 16, which is Matthew's account of this. It's different. Matthew includes some things that Luke does not. It's the same episode that is being observed by different witnesses and emphasizing different purposes. So I'd ask you to look at Matthew chapter 16 and also Mark chapter 8. Because we're not going to take a look at those this morning and not talk much about the differences of those. We're going to focus on these four verses that Luke has in his gospel. The first thing we're going to look at is Jesus' identity. It's verses 18 through 20. Jesus' identity of who he is. Now, it's interesting. Both Matthew and Mark talk about the fact that this occurred in Caesarea Philippi. Luke, of course, mentions nothing about that, but Luke starts this section with this. He says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." Then I find that kind of interesting. He says, here's Jesus praying alone and his disciples are with him. Well, which is it? Is he alone or are his disciples with him? Well, and of course, the point that Luke's trying to make here is the crowds are not around. This is Jesus and his disciples, his 12 apostles. And it says here, and Luke emphasizes this fact, that Jesus was praying, he's praying alone. And one of the things that we see throughout Luke's gospel is that when Jesus is praying alone, he's getting ready for a big event. Something significant is going to happen. We saw this as he was being baptized, he was praying. In addition, we saw that he was praying before he selected his 12 apostles. And we're going to see this again. But today, he is praying before he asks his disciples who he is. And so Luke links this Jesus praying to his question of identity, and also in revealing his mission. So the implication here, and remember that Luke doesn't tell us everything. He wants us to think about these things. He wants us to look at his gospel as a whole. He's not going to give us all the information. But the implication that Luke gives us here is that Jesus is praying that his disciples know who he is. And that they understand his mission. And the first question that Jesus asks is, who do the crowds say that I am? Remember, the crowds here are the people that come out and see Jesus. He attracts a large crowd, typically. A lot of people come out. They're not necessarily individuals that have been influenced by him or changed by him, but they come out to see what's going on. What's the deal with this itinerant preacher? And so Jesus asked the question, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, today, an evangelist who goes out and preaches somewhere may be curious about what the crowds are saying about him because he's interested in taking a poll and asking the question, I wonder how I'm doing. I wonder if the people are getting my message. Please understand, that's not what Jesus is interested in here. Jesus is interested in a contrast between the people, the crowds that come to see him, and his apostles. He wants his disciples to discern the difference. And of course, we see that the crowds basically have the same perspective on Jesus as Herod did earlier. And if you want to read that, you can take a look at it later in verses 7 through 9 that we looked at last time we considered the Gospel of Luke. And Herod was perplexed about Jesus. He had beheaded John the Baptist, and he's now hearing about another itinerant preacher, and he's wondering, what's going on here? And he thought to himself, maybe John the Baptist has come back. Or maybe it's Elijah or one of the prophets. And this is the speculation of the crowd. This is the opinion of the crowd. They think, well, maybe John the Baptist has come back. Maybe it's Elijah. Both John the Baptist and Elijah are eschatological figures. They're end time figures. Remember, if you look in the the prophet Malachi, he talks about John the Baptist coming back. He's an end time, or rather talks about Elijah coming back. He's an end time figure, end time prophet in that sense. And of course, John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. But the thing is here, for the crowds, Jesus as a prophet is okay with them. They're all right with Jesus as a prophet. He fits into their world as a prophet. And you know, the same thing is true today. The crowds who know about Jesus, they satisfy themselves with speculations of who he is. Maybe he was a great teacher. Wait, maybe he was even a prophet. Or they might even say he's the Son of God. They have an intellectual understanding, but they have no love for him. They have no saving knowledge of who he is. The people today that hear about Jesus, you know, they're fine with Jesus. There's even a song you might be familiar with, "Jesus is Just All Right With Me." Came out in the 70s. It's an embarrassing song. It's part of my generation. But anyway, "Jesus is Just All Right With Me." I'm okay with Jesus he's the guy who says, "You need to forgive." I can handle that. Or he says, "Do not judge." I can handle that. And they're okay with it. Of course, this is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus who came from God. But it's one that they can be satisfied with. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He presses his disciples to answer the question that they asked back in chapter 8, verse 25. Just flip back if you want to look at it. Chapter 8, verse 25. This was after the storm that Jesus calmed. He was sleeping during the storm, and they woke him up and said that they were perishing. And Jesus calmed the storm. And after that, the disciples asked the question, "Who then is this?" They're actually in the boat with him. And he calmed the storm, and they asked the question, "Who then is this that commands even the winds and water?" And those winds and waters obeyed him. So Jesus presses his disciples and asks the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter here answers the question. He speaks for the disciples. He's often a leader in that sense. He speaks with conviction in the face of popular speculation. We've already heard about the popular speculation. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah or one of the prophets. But Peter says, "The Christ of God." As I mentioned earlier, this is a way of saying that he is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the anointed one of God. God is the one that anointed him and sent him. So Peter is saying here that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And he certainly should be commended for his conviction and faith. He was the first to answer the question. He spoke for the disciples. And you think about this in terms of the contrast of what the people said. The people said, "He's just a prophet. He's merely a prophet." And it wasn't so much that the people were wrong as they were incomplete. Jesus was a prophet. In fact, he's the prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for God. Jesus is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He not only speaks for God, but he is God. So the people were incomplete. Peter was complete in his answer. He says, "You are the long-awaited Messiah that has been sent by God." And you think about this. The great and the wise, learned people of Israel that made up the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and etc., they did not know who he was. They thought he was a false prophet. And what's shocking about this, when you step back from the text and you think about the Old Testament, you ask yourself the question of what was Israel's purpose in existence? Why did they exist? Why were they chosen? And the answer to that question is they were chosen because of the Messiah. You can go back to Genesis chapter 12. Why was Abraham chosen? Abraham was chosen because he would have a seed who would bring blessing to the entire world and to all nations. That seed, of course, is Jesus. When you think about it, Israel's purpose of existence was wrapped up in the Messiah. And here he shows up and they don't know who he is. It's shocking. I will contrast one of the things that Matthew says that Luke does not include in his gospel. His response to Peter's confession is, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says, "You're blessed, Simon, because God has done a work in you such that you know who I am." Yes, Simon, you're the son of Jonah, but it's not because of Jonah, your father, that you know this. It's because your Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Luke doesn't include that. But Peter's faith here is a great faith, but it's mingled with much ignorance and imperfection, as we will see later in the gospel. Peter was often unstable and erring, but he had true faith and zeal and love for Christ and his cause. But Luke doesn't include this statement right after Peter answers the question, the Christ of God. We go to verse 21. And we see a rebuke and a call to silence. And you might ask the question, well, why did he rebuke Peter for giving the right answer? You look at verse 22, right after... you look at verse 21, rather, right after Peter answers the question, the Christ of God. In the ESV, it says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one." There was a call to silence. The NIV says, "Jesus strictly warned them." The NASB says, "But he warned them and instructed them." Almost all the same. David Garland, one of the commentators on the Gospel of Luke, says this. He translates this verse, and he says this: "He rebuked them and commanded them to tell no one." And then David Garland points out, that this verb that is translated in the ESV as "he strictly charged," this verb in the Greek is in the Gospel of Luke 12 times. And 11 times it is translated "rebuked." And one time it is translated "he strictly charged." So I think it's very clear here that Jesus is giving Peter a rebuke. Peter gives the right answer and gets a surprising rebuke. And then he says, or Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Gives him a call to silence. And that seems a little strange to us because didn't the disciples and didn't Jesus want everybody to know that he was the Messiah? Why? Why is he giving them this call to silence? And why is he giving them a rebuke? And the reason is that Peter and the disciples and the entire nation of Israel have a wrong understanding of who the Messiah is. The Jews and the disciples misunderstand the mission of the Messiah. Remember, at the first century here, the Jews are under the oppression of Rome. The Jews detested their state of subjection from Rome, and they longed for deliverance. In fact, if you ask the Jews, what's your biggest problem? What is the biggest challenge that you're dealing with? They would probably unanimously answer, Rome. That's our biggest problem. Therefore, the first century Jews anticipated a Davidic kingdom. They anticipated a Messiah who would overthrow Rome and restore Israel's kingdom and bring back the glory of David, the king, or glory of Solomon. This is what they were looking for. And the crowds were ready to follow almost anyone who claimed to be a Messiah. Can you see the problem here? They're ready to follow anybody who says, we're going to throw off Rome. Well, Jesus isn't going to do that. Because Jesus realizes that Rome is not their biggest problem. They have a much greater problem, and they don't see it. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, do not tell anyone because this is going to cause confusion. And it will cause premature political excitement that's not going to be fulfilled. So he says, don't tell anyone. And what Jesus is going to do then is he is calling them to silence, and he's going to say, now I'm going to start telling you about my mission because you don't understand it. You don't understand who the Messiah is going to be. You don't understand what the Messiah is going to do. And so he calls them to silence. Now, once again, when you look at Mark and Matthew, they focus on Peter's rebuke associated with this. But Luke focuses on the suffering of Christ and goes right into verse 22, where Jesus gives his messianic mission. He reveals to his disciples what his mission in coming to earth is. Look at verse 22, saying, he's telling them, commanding them, rebuking them to tell no one, and saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So there's the mission of Jesus. He's coming to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and to be raised. yes, all of these bad things are going to happen, but he also includes in there that that's not the end of the story, that he's going to be raised from the dead. The resurrection spoken of here is as certain as the cross. But why is Jesus sharing these things to them? Is Jesus asking for compassion and sympathy because of these things are going to happen to him? Is he saying, I want you guys to feel sorry for me because these are the things that will happen to me? And of course, we know that the answer to that is no. He wants them to understand his mission. Jesus uses the words here that are translated, must suffer. Must suffer. There's no other option. Jesus must suffer. Be rejected and be killed. This is a compelling divine necessity. This is God ordained. Think about the words of the Apostle Peter later in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You don't need to turn right now to there, but I'm going to read this to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Where Jesus, as he preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says this. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yes, Jesus was killed, but it was foreordained by God. He must suffer. See, one of the things that I mentioned this morning as we began our service is Jesus doesn't tell him why he must suffer. That doesn't come till the epistles. They don't understand that. And they missed it. Why is it that Jesus has to suffer? But we know the rest of the story. We know the epistles. We are so familiar with this story that we miss the shock of this to the disciples. But the reason that Jesus is suffering is because the wrath of God is on the people because of their sin. The reason that Jesus is going to suffer is because of substitutionary atonement. He's going to suffer for the people. He's dying in their place. The reason that Jesus has to suffer is because the people have sinned against a holy God and they deserve the wrath of God. And Jesus is saying, I'm taking that for you. I'm dying in your place. This is why it was such a joy to sing this morning. The refrain that we were singing, I rejoice in my Redeemer. Because he took our sin upon himself. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will look to no other. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, and I'm going to suffer because I'm suffering for you. I'm dying in your place. And we come to this table to proclaim his death because he died in our place. What a glorious thing. He must suffer. This is the mission. And it's a glorious mission because we deserve to suffer and he came to suffer in our place so that we could be blessed. This is the blessing of Abraham that is coming to all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth that believe and trust in Christ. The term rejected here that is translated from the Greek word is a term describing careful legal scrutiny, looking at this person. Let's look at him. And let's see if he's the right person. And they look at him and they reject him. Evaluate the candidate and decide against him. And it reminds me of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. It's like they're building the temple and there's this stone, and they know, I don't want this stone. This stone does not fit into this temple. And later they come to the temple and they find that that stone is the one that holds all the other stones together. That's Jesus. They rejected him. We don't want him. Well, it turns out that he's the Messiah. He's the king of descendant of David, who will reign over all things. Now, it's interesting here that Luke does not record any response from the disciples. Nothing. And you might ask the question, why would he do that? Why does he not record any response? And this is the typical way of Luke saying they didn't have a clue what he was saying. Didn't have a clue. Let's take a look at a couple of applications and then we'll wrap this up of this text. The first application that I want to set before you is this idea of greatest problem. Israel said, our greatest problem is Rome. A deliverer is going to come, and this deliverer is going to take off the oppression of Rome. And they missed the whole idea of their own sin. And my point here is, we have lots of problems in this life that we deal with, but we need to get them in the right order. What is our greatest problem? Our greatest problem is we have sinned against a holy God. And our only hope is Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a lot of other problems that we have to deal with. But if we get that one right, and we come and trust in Christ alone, then we can begin to have order out of the other problems, other chaos of life. If we go around the room today and ask each one of us what our greatest problem is, and you're probably thinking of something right now that you're dealing with. But the message of this text is our greatest problem is our sin. And unless that sin is placed on Christ, you have no hope. So this is a call to salvation. If you're not trusting in Christ alone, today is the day of salvation. The second thing here is the blinding effect of prejudice. I'm going to read these words again to you in verse 21 and verse 22. The ESV says, he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Is that ambiguous? That's plain, isn't it? How could you be more plain? Do you realize the disciples completely missed this? These words are simple and plain and easy to understand, but they were predisposed to not believe them. The result was, even though they heard it, they did not hear it. And so, it's a reminder to us. It's a reminder to us to watch and pray against prejudice this way. Sometimes things are very clear in the text of Scripture, and we don't want to believe them. And it's a call to us to believe them. Because the test of faith, brothers and sisters, is what the scriptures say. And we all can have these predispositions or prejudices. As Alistair Begg used to say, he says, the plain thing is the main thing. The plain things of text we are to believe. And then thirdly, I would like to just remind you that our identity is in Christ. And so it's important that we get Christ's identity correct. We are joined to him. If we don't know who he is and who his mission is, we're going to miss our mission in life. Our identity is rooted in the achievements of another. Let me say that again. Our identity is rooted in the achievements of another. That's Jesus. Our hope is not based on how well we are doing. Our hope is based on what Jesus has done for us. And it's important to keep that in mind. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is the one that we're joined to. He died for us, but in faith we died with him. He was raised for us, but in faith we were raised with him. So we must get his mission correct. We are in union with Christ. We died with him and suffered with him. We were raised with him. We've experienced that resurrection to some degree at this point in regeneration, and we look forward to the hope of being raised from the dead and being like Jesus. And these things are so important that Paul will later say the light momentary affliction that we have in this life is nothing compared to the glory that we look forward to. And hence, we preach Christ and him crucified. He is our hope. So in closing this morning, Jesus' messianic identity is defined and fulfilled by suffering, death, and resurrection. This suffering is not a detour. It's not an unfortunate accident. It is the very means by which Jesus accomplishes his redemption. Jesus' identity as the Messiah and his mission of suffering are one and the same. You can't separate them. The suffering is not a tragic footnote. It is how Jesus defeats sin and death and inaugurates his kingdom and fulfills the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for you sending your word. We think about the fact that in times past, long ago, in many ways, you spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, you've spoken to us through your Son. It is Jesus who is the heir of all things. So we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for sending him as a crucified Messiah. We thank you for vindicating him and accepting his sacrifice and raising him up and seating him above all thrones, dominions, and authorities, and giving him a name that is above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would continue to show us grace upon grace in this life, such that we might be looking to him and resting in him, so that we might walk in light of who he is and his mission. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.